Let's just pray together for Graham and ourselves. Father God, I thank you for your word that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Please, Father, help us as we listen to Graham to hear you speaking through him. Thank you for the gift you've given him. Please help us to apply what he teaches to our lives so we can go away from here changed, obeying you more, enjoying you more, understanding you more. In your name, amen.
Thanks very much. Well, just imagine you went down to the market square to be one of those poor, lonely people who stands with a clipboard doing a survey and has the world walk past them, you know, diverting right across the road and looking at the floor as you walk past and looking very busy and so on. You're standing there, and you do grab one or two people, and the question you put to them is this: what is God looking for from people? Or what does God want from people today? Or what's God after in people's lives? Some variant on that, right? So your average man, woman in the street, what's God looking for? What's he after? What sort of replies do you think we might get?
Want people to be nice to each other.
Yep, that's what God wants. What else does God want? Yep.
For people to go to church
on a Sunday. Yeah, absolutely. Like, you know, raising support for your local football team. Go along to the match. Go to church. Support God. Yeah. Yeah.
Give to charity.
Yeah. Or maybe give to church, which were one of the two. Yeah. What else might God be after from people? Following things, obeying him in some way. Yep.
To
love him, to serve him, to want to get to know him. Yeah. Could be a whole mixture of answers. I think some people might think, well, God would actually quite like people to pay him some attention. Just remember he's there. Go to church, say hello, pray to him once in a while. People to believe in him, believe he's there, believe he's worth taking an interest in. Or to even go further, to obey him, to sort of sign up, become a fully committed member, as it were. Of course, asking that question of the people in the high street asks the question implicitly of us: what is God looking for from us? Your people who come to church, at least this morning, maybe you think it's just a bigger version of those same sorts of things. He wants me to believe in him more, obey him more, pray to him more, give more money, serve him more. I think if you think about it, as I've thought, those sorts of ideas, I think, paint God as being a little bit pathetic, to be honest. He's a bit sad and lonely and wants some supporters. He's looking for people to notice him. I think he's important. But actually, as you read the Bible, you discover that the God of the Bible is nothing like that. The true and living God bears no resemblance to that. And actually, he's not after people just sort of signing up and paying him some attention. Nothing could be further from the truth. These opening stories in Luke's Gospel that we've been looking at have shown us that God is the God of history, who's made promises to act in certain ways, to bring salvation, to bring his kingdom. It was a great theme of last week. Jesus was going to be his king, the king whose reign would never end, the king who would sit on the throne forever, the king before whom one day everybody will bow. God is at work in the world, offering salvation to people, as we've been thinking already, bringing people into his kingdom, the kingdom that one day is all there will ever be. Well, as he's at work in the world and bringing this kingdom, what does he want from people? What's he looking for from people? Well, I've just got two points to make from this passage we've just read. First, I think God is looking for people who will take him at his word. People who will take him at his word. That is, people who will believe what he says. People who will trust his word of promise. See, verse 39 onwards. Mary has just been told by the angel that her relative Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy. So verse 39, she hurries off to where she lives in Judea. Verse 40, she enters and she shouts, "Hello." And as she does so, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." Now what's going on here, I think, is an example, actually, of the relationship not really between Elizabeth and Mary, but the relationship between their respective babies, between John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb and Jesus. It's a kind of in utero example of what's going to happen 30 years later or so, because John's great role was going to be pointing out Jesus, preparing the way for him, pointing people to him, saying, "Believe in him." And so as Mary arrives, it is as if John acknowledges him and points him out. I say that because actually verse 44 begins with the word "for," or because Elizabeth explains her greeting, saying, "Blessed are you," saying, well, because as soon as your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. I felt this and it's taught me something about what's going on. Now, she's also filled with the Holy Spirit, so I think her statements are inspired. But she recognizes it's the mother of her Lord coming to her. You see that verse 43? "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come?" She knows Mary's child is going to be her Lord, the King. And so she knows something special is going on here. But because of John's reaction, John's pointing out Jesus. And it's a lovely moment of recognition from Elizabeth. And I think she is held up as an example of someone who believes God's word of promise. She's clearly believed what Zechariah was told about John, that he'd prepare for the way for the Lord. Now she responds, recognizing the child in Mary's womb is none other than that Lord. And the same is true for Mary herself. We've seen this theme actually over the last couple of weeks. You may remember Zechariah didn't believe the angel's words to him. He didn't respond to the word of promise. But Mary did, we saw last week. And so now Elizabeth states it out loud in verse 45. "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." God said it, Mary believed it. She believed he would fulfill his promise. And that is why Elizabeth says she is blessed here. And this is how God works in the world. He makes promises about things he will do, things that he says will happen. And he calls to people to respond to that word of promise. In these cases, about the children they'd have, but it's a truth about how God works generally. He calls people to trust him and take him at his word, even when they can't see the reality he's talking about. It's like when I make a promise to my kids and say, you know, we will do this tomorrow, I promise. And they can't see the reality because it hasn't happened yet, it's in the future. And yet, they have to trust me for it. Or I could say, no, I have bought your birthday present. And actually, they can't see it because it's hidden somewhere. But they have to trust me, it's true, I have done it. They have to take me at my word. That is what God calls us to do. That is simply what faith is. I think faith is one of those incredibly misunderstood words. You know, if someone mentions faith, some people might think they're talking about having a kind of intuition. You know, I just sort of feel it in my bones. I just know it's true. Others might think you're talking about a kind of a wish fulfillment, just kind of going, I just wish it would happen, I wish it would happen. They kind of talk yourself into it. So you just say, oh, I believe it will. Or a kind of bull-headed confidence that just decides to believe something. is blinkered to any other possibility. Unfortunately, I think sometimes that's what Christians think faith is about. And so you try and generate those feelings in yourself, try and summon them up. Believe it more, I must believe it. Just block out any doubts. You see, faith, according to the Bible, isn't screwing yourself up to believe something. It's not taking a blind step in the dark. Faith is simply trusting God's word, taking him at his word. That is what Mary is so commended for. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise. That's the lesson that we should learn from Mary. Now, I have to say that some have taken these words about Mary's blessedness here, and I think they've rather magnified Mary and made her something that she isn't. Certainly part of some Roman Catholic teaching and Orthodox Church teaching, that she's someone to be prayed to or is a source of grace to us, that sort of thing. And I simply want to say that the Bible commends Mary for this and for nothing else and doesn't present her in those other ways at all. There's a very interesting moment, actually, later on in this very gospel. Jesus is teaching, and someone in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you." Mary. And how does Jesus respond? He says, effectively, no. No, rather, he says, "Blessed are those who hear God's word and obey it." So Mary was certainly greatly privileged in her role as Jesus' mother, but her blessing comes only in as much as she believes God's word to her. And the example she sets for us here is in that. That is what God is looking for from her and from us. And so we have to ask the question, do we take God at his word in what he tells us about Jesus and salvation? He says Jesus is his Saviour, and through his death he offers us new life. He says Jesus is his King who will reign, whose kingdom will never end. He says that one day we will all stand before Jesus as our judge. As God acts in the world, bringing Jesus into the world here, and making promises about him, so he says he will act again and Jesus will return. And the big question is, do we believe him? That's what's going on in Luke here, people's response to the word of promise about Jesus. Do we take him at his word? Those are the people God is looking for. That's the response that he is after. The second thing we're taught here is that God is looking for people who rejoice in his salvation. See verses 46 and following. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." This is a section that's been known through all sorts of school chapel services and so on as the Magnificat, because one translation says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Really, it's the first Christmas carol, actually. It's the first song about Jesus being born. It's the first song of praise about Christmas. But it tells us that the really important things about Christmas aren't the manger or the star or the shepherds and so on, although important as those things are and have their place. The big picture on Christmas we are given here is God working to save people. God working in the world, just as he always promised he would. See how the song ends, verse 54? "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Now we've seen through these opening sections how all that is happening is fulfillment of God's promise. He said he'd act. It began back with his promises to Abraham, and this is it now happening. And in singing to God about it, Mary kind of tells us about how God works in the world. She begins with herself as an example. She says she rejoices in God and so on. Verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." That's me. "From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." She's actually echoing a number of Old Testament passages. Other women have actually said, "All generations will call me blessed." It's not just Mary who said that, simply because God was acting through them in a special way in the child that they bore. But Mary says that God has been mindful of her humility, verse 48. When God acts, he blesses the humble. He raises them up. He shows his great favor to them. He gives generously to them. "That's what he's done for Mary. He's done great things for me," she says. But she is simply an example of what she goes on to talk about in the rest of the song. She opens it out in verse 50 and says, well, his mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds elsewhere as well, not just for me. And as she talks about how God works in the world, she gives a series of contrasts. Just follow them with me. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him, but verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud. So there's mercy to some, that is God's gracious forgiveness, where he doesn't give us what we deserve. He is merciful to us. Or he scatters people. That is a picture of judgment, like an army being scattered in disarray. Or verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Well, that last one in verse 53, he fills the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. When God acts in the world, it brings two opposite effects. There's mercy or judgment. There's lifting up or bringing down. There's filling with good things or being sent away. But not, of course, that God is simply against, for example, verse 52, all rulers. You know, he says he's brought down rulers and lifted up the humble. It's not that God's against everyone in positions of authority. It's the attitude of those people. You see, the comparison is with the humble. Now, rulers so often tend to be proud and self-confident and think they have no need of God. Same with the rich. Verse 53, it's not that God is going to send every rich person away empty, a picture of just sending them off with no blessing from him, not knowing him as Saviour. It's not that God's against all rich people, it's just that rich people are so often self-sufficient and think they need nothing from God, whereas the hungry are all too aware of their need, and he fills them with good things. This is how God acts. He has mercy, or he brings judgment. He lifts up, or he brings down. He gives good things, or he sends people away. Mary says, this is how God acts. This echoes a variety of Old Testament events, certainly. Rulers like Pharaoh, who were so proud, being brought down. Armies of nations fighting against God and his people being scattered. This is how God works. And this is how God works with Jesus. He sends Jesus to be the Savior and to be the King. But what Jesus will mean for us, each of us, all depends on how we think of ourselves and him. You may receive mercy through Jesus. you may be lifted up and filled with good things by Jesus, forgiven by his death, lifted up to be a child of God, given new life, given the Spirit within you, given an inheritance in the future that can never be taken away. Or we can be scattered, brought down, and sent away empty by Jesus. We can face him as our judge, know his anger, and face his punishment. And it all turns on our attitude, doesn't it? If we think, I'm fine, thank you very much, well, we won't be those who rejoice in his salvation and want it. If we don't think we've done very much wrong in our lives, we won't be asking for his mercy and fearing him. And if we think we're in charge of our lives, we won't bow to his rule as king. And so we will be scattered, brought low, and sent away empty. God will act in judgment. But if we recognize, no, I've rebelled against God, my maker, I need his mercy. If I see Jesus is his true king and I bow before him, then he has mercy and he forgives us and he lifts us up and he fills us with good things. He gives us great blessing. The great test is whether we rejoice in salvation. It's the only people who know they need saving rejoice, don't they? Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour because he's done this for me. He's been so good to me. Is that our attitude? The only people who know they're in debt are really happy about someone giving them money, aren't they? Paying them out of it. Only those who know how desperately they need God's mercy rejoice in the fact he gives it. Only those who know their need before God glorify him for meeting it. So God is looking for people who rejoice in his salvation, people who are glad he sent Jesus. People who will fall on their knees before him and say thank you, rather than people who will hold their head up high. Winston Churchill is well known for many great quotes. One of them runs something like, I am ready to meet my maker. But whether my maker is ready for the ordeal of meeting me is another question altogether. And it's one of those great, you know, fun sort of quotes that he's so good at, And yet you see the attitude there. Would you hold your head up high or fall on your knees before God? Would you admit your need and say, thank you, you sent Jesus? Or would you say, I have no need, no thank you? Will you sing the song like Mary does, glorifying God and rejoicing in God, because he is merciful and kind and lifts us up and fills us with good things? So what is God looking for? From us in the world. He's looking for people who take him at his word when he promises them things in Jesus. And he's looking for people who then rejoice in what he gives them. In other words, God isn't looking for what we will do for him. That's the great difference from everything we mentioned to begin with, wasn't it? God is not looking for people to help him out. He's not sad and lonely and asking for friends or supporters. God isn't interested in what you can do for him. God is interested in whether you will believe and accept what he does for you. Do you take him at his word? Do you rejoice in the salvation he brings? Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. A moment's quiet just to reflect individually, and then I'll pray. Father God, we thank you. You are the God who made promises so long ago, as far back as Abraham, that through one of his children, you would bring blessing to the world. Thank you that finally that resulted in the Lord Jesus, your Saviour and your King, through whom you would bring great blessing, that we don't deserve, that we could never come close to meriting. We deserve nothing but your anger, and yet you offer us salvation and privilege and blessing in Jesus. And we pray, Father God, you'd help us be those who believe your word of promise to us, that in Jesus we are forgiven, we are made your children, we will be seen to be right with you when we stand before you. We will enter that inheritance. We will believe your word of promise, and we will rejoice in what you have brought us, because we know how much we needed it. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.